When Mary and I visited the Amboseli Game Reserve on our 1953 Africa trip, the animal we saw most of was the wildebeest, sometimes called the GNU is the way it's spelled. It's an antelope, kind of a funny-looking antelope, with horns that curve frontward and an ox-like head. From the front, it looks like an ox. Has a mane like a horse and a very long tail. And there were literally thousands of them running all over this game reserve in huge herds. But periodically, we'd see a wildebeest carcass lying off by itself on the parched African earth. And our guide informed us that it had probably wandered too far from the rest of the herd and suddenly found itself to be dinner for a hungry lion. As long as they stayed together in the herd, the lion would not bother them. But as soon as they got separated and off by themselves, they were in mortal danger. You know, we have a lion stalking us too. Peter taught us that. And that lion is seeking to devour us. And that lion's name is Satan. And just as a literal lion, he seldom attacks us when we stay together. He waits for us to get separated, and then, pow, he prances on us and devours us. He likes to get us separated, out of harmony with each other, isolated and one-on-one, and that's when he does his worst damage. He fears unity among believers. His strategy is to divide and to conquer. He was doing a pretty good job of it in the church at Philippi. He had two women in the church out of sorts with each other. And their disagreement was evidently fomenting strife throughout the entire church. Paul has hinted at the problem already three times in the book. In chapter 1, verse 9, he encouraged them to love each other more. In chapter 1, verse 27, he encouraged them to stand fast in one spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he encouraged them to be of one accord and of one mind. So he's gotten at it a little bit. But now he's ready to confront it head on with another exhortation to unity, this time directed specifically to the two women who were causing the problem. Here it is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now let's follow Paul's train of thought. Let's not get this isolated from the whole context, all right? We don't get bogged down in details and lose sight of the whole. Back in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, Paul warned us about false teachers who say it doesn't matter how we live. Paul says it does matter how we live. Self-indulgence is an insult to the God who made us. And the only way we're going to be able to avoid it, as he points out in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, is to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. Our Savior's coming from heaven, and our bodies are destined to reflect His glory eternally. If we remember that, we'll be able to protect ourselves against self-indulgence. In view of those great truths, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the truth of His Word. Stand fast against the infiltration of the world and the enticement of the flesh and the attacks of the devil. Stand fast. But that exhortation to stand fast suddenly turns Paul's mind to their area of greatest weakness, the weak spot in their defenses, the one point where Satan is making his power felt above all others, and that is disunity in their ranks. So that's what he's going to talk about. That's how it fits into the context. He needs to remind them again of what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he's going to specifically deal with those two wrangling women so that this church may have unity and harmony and oneness. Let's meet these two women. We'll call them the participants in the conflict. The participants in the conflict. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Now this is the only time their names appear in the scripture. All we know about them is what is found right here in this passage. Nothing else. These two verses. And we know at least three things. We know, first of all, that they were women, because their names are feminine in the Greek text. A name was either masculine or feminine, and you knew by that whether it was a man or woman. We don't always know that today by a name, but that day they did, and these were women. While the leadership of the New Testament church was in the hands of men, women did play a vital and indispensable role in the leadership of the church. The names of women punctuate Paul's letters and in the greetings he often appends to his letters. And they were certainly, all those women were certainly not like Euodia and Syntyche, who were stirring up such devilish excitement in the church. Most of them worked together, worked hard, in harmony with other believers for the testimony of Jesus Christ, to do the will of God and further the cause of Christ. And Euodia and Syntyche once did that. And that's the second thing we learn about them. Number one, they were women. Number two, there was a time when they had labored together with Paul in the gospel and with each other in the gospel and with other believers. They were once people who worked together with others. They labored together in verse 3. Do you see it? They labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and with others. That word labored together is the same word translated strive together back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And if you can remember back then, it was an athletic term, referring to competing together as in an athletic context, pulling together, playing on the same team. There was a time when Euodia and Syntyche played on the same team. And they put themselves into it with all their hearts. I mean, they were fighting together against a common foe. And they were putting themselves into the battle with all their might. And they had Satan on the run. And they were furthering the cause of Christ. But that leads us to the third thing we know about them from these two verses. They were women. They had labored together with Paul. They were not getting along with each other anymore. They were not getting along with each other anymore. A disagreement between them had led to alienation and strife. And now instead of fighting alongside of each other against a common foe, they were fighting against each other. Believers, and they're opposing one another. Unfortunately, that's not unusual. It is not unusual for knowledgeable, talented, hardworking people to have a falling out and begin to pull in opposite directions. You see, because they are intelligent and talented and hardworking and involved in the ministry, they begin to feel as though they know what should be done and how the work of the Lord should be carried out. And before they realize it, their opinions are more important than the work itself. And they begin fighting for their own opinions rather than fighting against the common enemy, who is Satan. They may even view giving in to the other person as an indication of weakness or of a lack of self-worth. And so they fight to win. And Satan just licks his chops, you know, just waiting to move in and devour them and devour the testimony of the gospel. We have no idea what these two women were fighting about. Paul doesn't tell us. It wasn't important. It didn't matter. We had no idea who was right and who was wrong. That doesn't matter either. Their relationship with each other is the thing that matters. Their testimony before the lost world is the thing that matters. That's far more important than what they were fighting about or who was right and who was wrong. That didn't matter. So he pleads with them equally. Did you notice how he repeats the verb, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche? He's not taking any sides here. He's asking them both to come together. Now, it was obviously not an important biblical or doctrinal issue they were fighting over. Otherwise, he would have addressed it. He does that in his epistles. He stands firm on the truth that God had revealed to him. He would have addressed it. It's most likely that it was a simple and somewhat trivial procedural matter. Like, you know, when are we going to promote the beginners into the primary department? Or, you know, how many children are we going to allow in each class? Or who's going to clean up the kitchen after the potluck? Or what color are we going to paint the ladies' restroom? I mean, it was some important issue like that. Great magnitude. And all of a sudden, they were at each other's throats over it. It becomes so important to them that neither one of them would back down. The squabble had obviously become a serious matter and was a matter of public knowledge throughout the whole church. Otherwise, Paul would not have dealt with it in a letter to the entire congregation. He would have written a specific letter to the two women. But it was becoming an all-church affair. In all likelihood, they were doing what we all do when we get on the outs with somebody. No, we don't speak to them, but we speak to everybody else about them. To all our respective friends, we put them in a bad light. We criticize them. And this thing was becoming an all-out church war. Starting with these two women over some trivial little matter that's not even worth mentioning in the Scripture. And allowing conflicts like this to go on is like pulling the plug on the Spirit's power in a local church and opening the door to Satan's attack. The church goes on for a while. The programs keep carrying on. People go through the motions, but very little of eternal significance really happens in anybody's life. There's no power when believers are not one. So Paul has to deal with it. And women are not the only culprits. Men are just as guilty, sometimes more so. I'm hoping the ladies on the staff are listening at this point now. Men are even more guilty than women, oftentimes. We can get to arguing over the silliest things, you know. How wide to paint the stripes on a parking lot, where to plant a tree, how much money to spend on fertilizer or hymn books or anything else, whether the usher should wear coats and ties. I mean, we can think of some good ones to wrangle about late into the morning sometimes. You know, I hope with all my heart that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He doesn't replay all the board meetings I've been in my 27 years of pastoral ministry. I mean, that would be the greatest torture I could think of. And I hope He doesn't make me relive all the wrangling over insignificant trivialities that I've witnessed, sometimes as an active participant, I'm ashamed to say. Lord, don't do that to me. You know, unfortunately, some of that wrangling has resulted in strained relationships, broken friendships, that have hindered my own fellowship with the Lord, and I know have hindered the expression of the Spirit's power in the ministry in which I was involved. Because this kind of thing destroys the power of God's Spirit. One author said, no man can be at peace with God and at variance with his fellow men, and I believe that. If you're out of sorts with somebody, be it your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, some neighbor, somebody else in the church, some fellow believer in the body, if you're out of sorts with somebody this morning, you're out of sorts with God too. And if you think otherwise, I'm afraid you may be deceiving yourself. I think it's a true statement. Nobody can be at peace with God and at variance with his fellow man at the same time. And Iodia and Syntyche were not at peace with God. Well, they were in the sense that they were believers, but I mean, they were not fellowshipping with him fully and openly because they were out of fellowship with each other. They are the participants in the conflict. Look secondly, please, at the resolution of the conflict. It seems like such a simple matter to resolve as far as Paul is concerned. He says in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. That's it. That's the solution. I like the fact that in his exhortation, he is positive rather than negative. That's always a good thing. He encourages them with a positive suggestion rather than berate them or criticize them or put them down. There's no finger wagging, no tongue lashing. You know, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You ought to know better than that. Don't you know the way God wants you to behave? And so on. None of that. That really doesn't do much good, even with our kids. And we do a lot of it with our kids, don't we? He's positive rather than negative. He helps them understand what they can do to improve the situation. Literally, he says, I want you to think the same things. I want you to have the same attitudes and the same perspectives on things. Same thoughts. I want you to set your mind on the same things. The resolution to the conflict lies in their willingness to start viewing the situation from the same perspective, the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think the same things in the Lord, he says. In the Lord. Now, if Paul were alive today, I'm sure he'd be making this appeal to some husbands and wives I know. I want you to think the same things in the Lord. To some fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow workers in some local churches, he'd be saying this very thing. Oh, I know you have differences of opinion, and I know you have some valid complaints, but not one of those is insurmountable if we are willing to be of the same mind in the Lord, to try to look at these things from the same perspective, that is the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's key. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to agree on every specific detail. No two human beings can agree on everything. But we can agree on our relationship, I mean, that it's more important than our own personal opinion on matters that are not directly spoken of in the Word of God. That we can agree on that, can't we? That our relationship is more important than our opinion? We can agree that maintaining a good testimony before the world and reaching the lost is more important than having our own way. Can we agree on that? That's something we can agree on, we can think the same about in the Lord. We can stop focusing on our differences and start focusing our attention on those areas in which we do agree so that we can expand them. We can do that. We can look for the common ground between us and each be willing to give a little so we can live together and work together in harmony for the cause of Jesus Christ. We can do that. That would help us take a step forward, coming together. You know, it's easier to do that when we remember we are fellow members of the body of Christ. That's the basic idea in those words, in the Lord. We belong to the Lord, so we belong to each other. And the key to resolving the conflict is found in those three little words, in the Lord. Because as long as we're aware that we are all in Him and we abide in Him, we're going to start growing together. When we all let the life of Jesus Christ live through us, we have to come together, you see. That will help remind us that we are one body and will remind us that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul exhorts the Ephesians. It will also allow the Lord Jesus to produce His mind in us, His attitudes in us. And as we saw in chapter 2, that was a mind to put others before ourselves and a mind to look out for their best interests before our own. That will help to bring us together. Abiding in Him will help motivate us to come together in prayer and ask Him to show us the ground on which we can stand together. It will do all those things. Abiding in Him is going to help us reaffirm our submission to His Lordship in our lives. It's going to allow Him to be the head, to be the life that lives through us. And our loyalty to Him is going to supersede our insistence on our own opinions and our own way. Trying to win the argument and prove that we're right to the other person and make the other person understand our point of view rather than trying to understand their point of view. You see, abiding in Him, remembering that we are in the Lord and living in the light of that relationship with Him, is going to help solve these things, particularly in our loyalty to Him. That will supersede all else. I'm of the opinion that many of the marital conflicts and breakups we're seeing among professing Christians in our day are due directly to a lack of loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ. Were that there, they'd be working on this relationship. That's where the lack is. A look at secular history reveals how loyalty to a leader can mold people of diverse backgrounds and opinions together into one. I think to Alexander the Great, who commanded the loyalty of a motley assemblage of independent ancient city-states. And yet he used that motley assemblage of people to conquer the world because they respected him as their leader and they were loyal to him. I think of Dwight Eisenhower, who became the supreme commander of the Allied forces in World War II and took these various national forces and welded them together into a fighting machine that won the victory in Europe. And take the leader away and sometimes the Union crumbles. And that's what has happened, I'm afraid. Our leader has been removed from his rightful place as our Lord and Master. In many Christian homes and in many churches. And the result is that our unity in some cases is crumbling. That's what was wrong with Euodia and Syntyche. They were not one mind in the Lord. They had allowed their relationship with Him to slip. When we lose our love for the Savior and drift away from Him, we're not able any longer to put up with the idiosyncrasies of other people. And their little habits begin to irritate us. And their differences of opinion begin to infuriate us. So we need to get close to Him. And renew our commitment to Him. And then we're going to be able to look at things from the same point of view. We're going to be of one mind in the Lord. When we get, the closer we get to Him, you see, the closer we'll be to each other. We will be of one mind in the Lord. Now, I have to be honest and say, admittedly, it's difficult for people who are deeply enmeshed in a conflict to think clearly about their relationship with the Lord. All they're thinking about is how they've been wronged, you know. They don't want to think about the Lord. That's hard. They need help. And that's why Paul adds verse 3 about the conciliator in the conflict. We've seen the participants. We've seen the resolution. Now I want you to see a word about the conciliator. Here he is, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion. I'm reading the New King James, and that's what it says. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel and with Clement and with others whose names are in the book of life. Help them. Paul addresses a godly believer in the church at Philippi and encourages him to act as a mediator between the two feuding females. Bring them together, he says. We don't know who he is. It's the only time He's mentioned in the scripture as far as we know. But he's a leader in the church, evidently, who might be able to bring about a reconciliation. Paul calls him true companion, or true yoke fellow, as the King James says. That's a more literal translation, actually. Some Bible authorities insist that the word is actually a proper name, that the word in the Greek text is his name. It would be pronounced sunzugas. Sunzugas. So he's saying, I urge you also, true sunzugas. And the word true would mean rightly called. In other words, that's a good name for you, my friend, because it sums up what you really are. Sunzugas means yoked together. See, he's a man who pulls well in a harness with other people. And as such, he's highly qualified to help bring Euodia and Syntyche together and help them begin pulling together instead of pulling apart as they're presently doing. Sunzugas, bring them together. So that's what Paul encourages him to do. And the word help, help these women, literally means to take hold of and bring together. It's one word, but it means all of that. Grab them and bring them together. It doesn't mean grab them and knock their heads together. I'm sure there were some in the congregation that would have liked them to do that, you know. But that's not what it means. Just perform the ministry of reconciliation. That's the idea in the word. Bring them together, Sunzugas. They're worth it. They've worked tirelessly with me in the gospel. They worked together in the past with each other in the gospel and with others whose names are written in the book of life. And they still have great potential for God. They're important people. They're valuable in the sight of God. They're worth the time and the effort it will take to bring them together. So do it. Help them. Take hold of them and bring them together. You know, I think it was another indication of Paul's shepherd heart. He loved the Lord so much and he cared about people so very much. He considered it always worth the time and trouble to salvage people's lives for God's usefulness. Not everybody feels that way about people. I read a story about a dour Englishman who was seated on a train between two ladies who were arguing about the window. One claimed that she would die of heat stroke if the window were not opened. The other claimed that she would die of pneumonia if the window were open. So they were arguing with each other on the train. They couldn't solve the problem. They called the conductor. He couldn't solve the problem. Finally, the Englishman spoke up and he said, well, listen, I have a solution. First open the window, and that will kill the one. Then close the window, and that will kill the other. And then we'll have peace. Is that the way you feel about some people sometimes? You know, I hate to admit this publicly, but I have to be honest and admit to you, those thoughts go through my mind once in a while. Just let them fight it out and destroy each other, and then we'll have peace. Paul says, I urge you. Do your best to bring them together. They're worth it. Bring them together. Do you know some feuding Christians this morning? Some people that aren't getting along with each other very well. They don't even like each other. They may be avoiding each other. They may even be married to each other, but they don't like each other and they're avoiding each other. Or they're fellow members in the body of Christ, fellow workers in a local church. But there's strife between them and conflict between them. You can't make them forgive each other. You can't make them reach out with acceptance and love toward one another. You can't make them do that, but you can help. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. You can offer to do anything within your power to help them and be that mediator and that reconciler. You can help. That's what Paul asks us to do by application, even as he asks Sunzugas in the Philippian church to do it. I urge you, help these women. Bring them together. Let's not let Satan drive a wedge between us. It's so easy to do that. Get us all separated from each other. Off so he can get at us one-on-one and destroy us and devour us. Don't let him do that. Let's get together. And let's stay together. Let's be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we see believers damaging that unity and hurting themselves as a result, let's be reconcilers, not gossipers, not people who carry on the conflict and spread it. Let's be reconcilers and let's help them repair the damage. Let's not wait. Let's do it now. The reputation of God is at stake. The power of the gospel is at stake. The eternal welfare of lost souls is at stake. Let's do it now. Once an African tribe lost a little girl. She wandered off into the tall jungle grass and couldn't be found. Wandered so far they couldn't hear her cries. They searched all day, couldn't find her. Went to bed that night, got up the next morning, and someone thought of a plan. "Let's hold hands," they said, "and we will cover this entire area." So they strung out the whole length of the open, tall jungle grass in the meadow, and they began to walk. And they found her. But it was too late. Exposure to the cold that night had taken her life. In anguish and through her tears, the mother cried, "If only we had held hands sooner." You know, that's a powerful little thought. If only we had held hands sooner. Let's listen to the word of God, dear Christian friend, dear fellow worker in the gospel. Let's listen to the word of God. Let's hold hands, spiritually speaking. Let's get together. Let's be of the same mind in the Lord. And let's not put it off till tomorrow. That may be too late. Let's do it now. Let's be of one mind in the Lord. And maybe that is impossible for you because you're not in the Lord. You sense that alienation from God. You don't really sense that God is your friend and He's on your side and you're on His. You feel condemned, distant. Well, that's what the Bible says you are. That's why you feel that way. But you see, God loves you so much, He sent His Son to pay for your sin, to be your Savior, and to bring you new life, His life, to bring you into His family, to reconcile you to Himself. That's the gospel. That's what the Scripture is all about. That's our greatest message we have to offer you today. There is forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, will you acknowledge your sin today and receive Him? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become His children, even to those who believe on His name. Will you believe on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust Him as your Savior and invite Him into your life? You'll become a child of God. Reconciled to God, one with all believers worldwide. Trust Him, will you? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in His presence. With heads bowed reverently, may I take just a moment to talk to those of you who may not be sure of your eternal salvation. You're not certain you're God's child. Christ came to offer you that assurance. It's found in Him, nowhere else. It's not found in this church. It isn't found in religious rituals or good neighborliness. It's found in Him. He's the issue. He paid for your sins. He offers you eternal life. He asks you to receive it. Will you do that right now? Talk to Him in the quiet of your own mind and heart. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." Ask Him to do it, will you? He's waiting to save you. Christian, are you out of sorts with somebody? There's hard feeling there, resentment, anger, maybe some bitterness. It's eating at you. Will you tell God right now you want to work at it? And ask Him for His help. And reach out. Maybe you need to reach out right now and take the hand of the mate, your spouse, sitting next to you. Say, "We're going to work together. We're going to grow together. We're going to put these conflicts and these differences behind us, and we're going to become the people God wants us to be. And I'm going to start with me. I'm not going to make any demands or expectations of you. Let's grow together." Father, do a mighty work in our midst, we pray, and in our lives personally and individually, so that we as a corporate body of believers may enjoy the fullness of Your power. for Jesus' sake. Amen.